So Acts chapter 11, we finished in verse 18 last week. And so now we'll be looking at verse 19 to verse 21. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to verse 21. And here we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," or Greeks or Gentiles also, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that you have made clear the way of salvation, and also you have made clear how we are to live our lives in light of the gospel. You have made it clear to us of what it might look like for us to live faithful lives worthy of the gospel which we proclaim. And so, Lord, this morning I ask that you would be with us in a special way, that your word would fall on fertile soil, that you would empower me as I speak to speak with clarity, with unction, with power, with boldness, and that I would get out the way that Christ might be seen. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Stir up our hearts, stir up our affections for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, just a quick word to those who are in the back. Unfortunately, we are struggling with the projector in the back. So, for the next few weeks, we won't be having visuals just yet. So, bear with us. We are working on that. So, Acts chapter 11. And verse 19 is a bit of a throwback all the way to Acts chapter 4. Now in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we remember that there was a persecution. A persecution that broke out after Stephen was murdered. In Acts chapter 8, you can just turn there, verse 1, we read, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." We haven't heard a thing about these believers until now. It's been a few chapters. So they travel, we see verse 19, into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, Phoenicia has within it two major cities, Tyre and Sidon, and these are port cities by which you can travel to the island of Cyprus, and thus they clearly did. And some of these scattered believers went further north into Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. Antioch was made a free city by the Roman government in 64 AD. And it quickly became a city of great importance. Back in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, it was the third largest city, following Rome, Alexandria, and it had 600,000 people. So it was famous as a commercial center for politics. It was famous for business. The economy was thriving. Cicero, when he speaks about Antioch, said that Antioch was a land of mostly learned men and liberal studies. So it sounds in some sense like a nice modern city. However, this city was also known to be morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. The Roman satirist Juvenal said that the Orontes River, which was in Antioch, has for long been discarding itself into the Tiber River, which is in Rome. And what he was saying was that Antioch and its moral decay was making Rome worse. Rome is bad because Antioch is bad. So you might say that Antioch was the mother of corruption and the mother of depravity. It is said that in this city, this was a place which revolved around perpetual festivals of brothels, the circus, and the amphitheater. Now surely you might think, this is no city for religion, but you would be mistaken. In fact, this depravity, this moral corruption was enhanced by their religion. There was the cult of Artemis and Apollo nearby, and within this cult there was a large garden about 16 kilometers in circumference. 16 kilometers in circumference and decorated with cult prostitutes. What a wonderful people. What pious worship in the city. So these were the things which characterized their city. But now we see, from this point on, a new story will be written for this city. One touched by the grace and the power of the gospel. And it's just like God, isn't it, to choose places like this. God likes to choose the driest places to turn into luscious, lavish gardens. God loves choosing the darkest places so that Christ can shine forth all the more. But if we are honest with ourselves, when we encounter darkness, how do we respond? When we look at our city, when we look at where we are as a nation, we think to ourselves, the only work left for God to do is to judge us. Right? We look around us, we see the depravity, and we hang our heads down in despair. The example of John Wesley stands out as a great rebuke to us and to such thinking. When John Wesley arrived in Newcastle, England, 1742, he wrote these words. He says, I was surprised. There was so much drunkenness, so much cursing, so much swearing, even from little children. And then he says this, surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He saw darkness just like we do. But he had a hope that God can actually bring about change. He had hope saying this world is not doomed. God is not asleep. God can still do a work of reformation, of revival. And I think our text this morning inspires confidence. It inspires hope. And it helps us with a question I'm sure you've asked before. I've asked this question. How can we be more effective in evangelism? I'm sure that's a question you've asked. That's the title of this morning's message. And I think there are three commitments that we can make from our text. The first commitment is reaching out. A commitment to reaching out. You see here, these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, when they come into Antioch, we must remember who they were. These were a people chased away. They had to flee their homes because of persecution. Following this Jesus is clearly dangerous business. Would it not be easy for them to simply say, you know what? Let us believers kind of just gather in the corner and we can pray and we can wait to see if the Lord can do something. But clearly this is dangerous business. And I suppose an argument could be made for that. But you see, these men had what they believed and what clearly was good news that they needed to preach to the peoples. And so they went into Antioch and they reached out. Look at verse 20. Says that they went into Antioch, began to speak to the Hellenists also, or the Greeks, or the Gentiles, depending on your translation. Now just notice the contrast in verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19 shows us what was normal. It would be normal to preach to the Jews only. We saw that last week. There were many Jews who believed, listen, the gospel's only for our people. It makes sense. Jesus, Jewish Messiah, yes. And amen. But you see in verse 20 that they went out to the Greeks also. And remember the work that God had done among the Gentiles, the work God had done with Cornelius last week, they probably don't know about that just yet. And so their work in verse 20 stands out as a great contrast. Again, they did not wait for the people of Antioch to come to them. Christ has commissioned us, He has commissioned His people to go out into the world, not to wait for the world to come to us. See, I think there lies, for many of us, the temptation to form what some have called a holy huddle. And this holy huddle mentality is a disease that afflicts many a Christian. The symptoms usually include this isolation from all non-Christians. My only friends need to be Christian friends. My only activities need to be in this building. And so we are filled with many good activities, many good things. We go to church. We should. We attend prayer meetings. That's good. We go to Bible studies. All of that is good. And I would encourage you to participate in them. But sometimes we fill up our schedules with so many good things. And after a while, we wonder when last we've even shared the gospel. When last have we even had a non-Christian in our lives, in our homes? And what tends to happen then is unintentionally we have taken the light that God has given us and we've put it under a basket. We've hidden our light under a basket. We have kept the light of God just here in this building. But it's needed out there. But how can we be salt? How can we be light in the world when we don't even know any non-Christians? You see, these Christians here in Antioch were in the world, but they were not of the world. And in order for us to be faithful Christians, we must intentionally involve ourselves with this world. Jesus did that, by the way. Tony Merida says this, "We have to learn how to live faithfully, sensibly, soberly, wisely, graciously, and winsomely among those who are far from God. We are in a war, and war is never fought by escapism. You don't run away from the fight. It requires engagement for the good of those who we are engaging with." So how do we do this? How do we reach out? Now, sometimes I think when you touch on these kind of topics, you think, okay, am I supposed to go on a street corner and start preaching? Or am I supposed to go out and engage with non-believers one-on-one, track in hand? Maybe. Maybe not. Those things are good. Those things are fine. I do it. I'd encourage you to join me. But what if you are unable to do those kind of things? And what if you know your giftings, you know where God has gifted you, and you think, that I don't think God has gifted me for that. What then? Three words. Open your doors. Open your doors. In the early church, the first century and the second century, evangelism was mostly done through household evangelism. One might be as bold as to argue that the world was changed through an open door and a warm plate of food. This was how Christians got to know non-Christians. This was how Christians witnessed to the kingdom of God. This was how Christians shared the gospel. They invited others into their home. We can all do that. You see, our homes, if we are willing to inconvenience ourselves, can be a place where people's lives are changed forever. It really can. And it does not mean, I know how our minds work, okay, I need a 3-course meal. I had a starter, a main, and dessert. And that's great when you can do that. I enjoy that. Please invite me for those kind of things. But if you don't have that, you can still have people in your home. Just last night, Tammy and I had 3 friends over. Do you know what we ate? Hot chips. That's all we had. Hot chips and rolls. We had them in our lives. We learned to love them. We learn about them. We know their concerns, their fears. We know how to pray for them. Reaching out. All this takes is a commitment. All this takes is a commitment to reaching out. Again, man, may I just encourage you with that. Reach out to someone. This next month, May, take one day in May. Just one day on your calendar and you say, you know what? That day, that Friday, that Saturday, I'm going to have someone in my house. Not a Christian. One person. Coffee, tea, whatever. I can assure you that for Tammy and myself, that has changed our lives. The way we pray is different. The way we reach out has been radically transformed. Just one day. Please, I'd encourage you to do that. And I'm convinced that God can use our efforts, however small you might believe them to be, for the glory of His name. So that's the first point, a commitment to reaching out. A commitment to reaching out. And then secondly, we must commit to displaying the relevance of the gospel. We must commit to displaying the relevance of the gospel. But I can already hear the objections. Matthew, you don't do that. The gospel is relevant. I know. I'm well aware of that fact. All I'm saying is we must show the non-Christian how it is relevant. Why it is relevant. That's our job. There's a big difference. Look at verse 20. What do these men do? Verse 20 says, told them the good news about the Lord Jesus. These were Jews, by the way. They did not preach the Lord Jesus Christ, but they preached the Lord Jesus. It would be natural for Jews to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, but they knew they didn't have a Jewish audience. They were speaking to Greeks, to Gentiles. So how then could they preach about Christ as the hope of Israel to Greeks? What relevance has that to them? They preached about Jesus as Lord. And in the ancient religions of the Greeks, they used the term Lord in reference to a divine God who could give salvation to people. And so these men from Cyprus and Cyrene made sure that their message was easily understood by their audience. If we want people to rejoice in Christ, to delight in Christ, to come to faith in Christ, we better make sure that they know what we are saying. And this means then, from time to time, depending on our audience, the way in which we present Christ differs. Now, it's the same Christ. It's the same gospel. It's the same hope. It's the same message of salvation. But the way in which we might present it differs. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me. I'll just show you an example of this. Acts chapter 13. In verse 15, we see that Paul and his companions are in the synagogue. And in verse 15, the rulers say, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, please say it." I'm sure Paul loved that. Said, "Yes, I'll take that opportunity. Thank you." And Paul did. He took this opportunity and he spoke. Now, knowing his audience as fellow Jews, he appeals to Israel's history with God. And you'll see through that section, scripture after scripture after scripture, showing them how Christ stands in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This makes sense. He's speaking to Jews. And look at verse 39. In verse 39, he addresses the issue of sin. And he says here, it is through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So Paul tells him, listen, that sin that you're trying to deal with, the law of Moses isn't going to cut it. It's not going to set you free. Your zeal, your efforts will not save you. If you want freedom, you've got to come to Jesus for that freedom. Paul preaches to them in a language they can understand. The law, Moses, righteousness. And he shows them how Christ is relevant to them. But then look at Acts chapter 14. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 15 to verse 17. Now he's speaking to non-Jews. Notice the difference. Doesn't speak to them about the law of Moses. Doesn't speak to them about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why would he? They would not understand that. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 15 to verse 17, he says this, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you, and we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things. This is how he speaks about sin to them. Worthless things, vain things, empty things, to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, verse 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons, and he provides you with food and fills your hearts with joy. That's interesting. So instead of using the law of Moses to show them their sin, Paul tells them that the things that they are living for is vain and empty and worthless, and it's not going to satisfy you. And he tells them to turn to God. Why? Verse 17. He speaks about the character of God. Look at God's kindness. Look at what God has given you, which your dead idols can't do. Look at the joy he has given you. That's interesting. Paul, in essence, says, listen, if you turn to God, here you will find a joy that actually satisfies, where your dead idols can give you nothing. You will remain empty if you pursue worthless things. Paul's language, Paul's reasoning is different. Again, it's the same God, it's the same hope, it's the same message of salvation. But it takes into consideration the hopes, the fears, the concerns, and the desires of the people that he's speaking to. He makes sure that his audience sees their need for Christ. And we must do likewise, right? Our tone, I trust, and our emphasis will likely differ from person to person. We know this, by the way. I mean, the way you would communicate the gospel to a proud and arrogant man is certainly different from the way you'd communicate the gospel to someone who feels shame and guilt over their sin. Right? I hope so. I hope so. We've got to be careful here. Sometimes we turn the gospel into a sales pitch. Right? We learn one way of doing evangelism, maybe in our circles, the way of the master. So yes, that's been effective for me, that's been helpful for me, it has been. But that's not the only way. It's a good way, it's a faithful way, but it's not the only way. We just saw that with Paul. We see that with the men of Cyrene and Cyprus. Again, we need to communicate the message in a way that people can understand, taking into consideration their hopes, fears, concerns, and desires. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar and theologian, helped me to see this. And he has an article that I've shared some of those things with some of you. But he points out how people come to God, at least on the first level, for differing reasons. So I would like to just share some of this. He says, sometimes there are people that are fearful of judgment and death. Hebrews 10:31, we know it. It's a fearful thing, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And some people are scared of that. They are terrified. I'm going to die. And then I'm supposed to stand before God and face judgment. Are you kidding me? And we can then appeal to them on that basis, that fear, that Jesus frees those who are held in slavery by the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Sometimes people want release from guilt and shame. There are many people in our day, in this newly formed shame and honor culture, at least that's where we're going, who feel a sense of shame. They know what they've done. Their own moral law that they've set up within their hearts, they've failed it, they've hurt people. And sometimes they walk with a sense of guilt and shame. When I read this from Psalm 32 and just hear how David speaks about this shame that kind of plagues him, he says, when I kept silent, speaking about his sin, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Do you hear that? That sounds like a cloud is just hanging over him. And then you hear this relief in Psalm 32, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And sometimes we can appeal to people on that basis. You feel guilty? You feel dirty? Jesus can cleanse you. Jesus can cleanse you. Sometimes you have people seeking joy, seeking satisfaction in the things of this world. Think of John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She was seeking a joy, a satisfaction, an ultimate fulfillment in men. Jesus appeals to her. He appeals to her, offering her living water. Yes, it's eternal life, but Jesus is also referring to this inner joy. The satisfaction that only He can give. We can appeal to people based on that. People used to say a thing, there's a God-shaped hole in your heart. You remember those? That phrase was a thing. It's true, right? People are seeking happiness and they can't find it with anything. But only God can fulfill them. Sometimes, this is interesting, people need help. People need help. The woman in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 and verse 21, she's got an issue with blood. She's got a blood hemorrhage, right? And she looks for help everywhere. She goes to the doctor. She's being exploited, as it were, because of her need. And Jesus heals her. And so the language then of people who need help is, I'm stuck, I don't know what to do. And maybe it might be things like, man, I'm depressed, or I'm anxious, or I'm bitter toward this person, and I don't know how to forgive them. Maybe our appeal at that point could be, listen, God has helped me with that. God has helped me to forgive those who have greatly hurt me. And here you've got an open door to the gospel. Why? How can I forgive others? Because God in Christ has freely forgiven me. That's a point of appeal. And by the way, I think it's so wonderful. I think also Matthew chapter 9, you have the two blind men, and Jesus walks past and they say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus does. Jesus doesn't push them away and say, listen, I'm not here for your physical needs. I'm only here to deal with your spiritual needs. He doesn't. He actually heals them. He actually cares for them. Does he deal with their spiritual needs? You bet he does, right? He's going to, but he doesn't push them aside. He doesn't push them aside. And I find it amazing to know that Jesus is sufficient. He is sufficient, he is enough to deal with all the concerns, all our desires, and all the fears that we have. He is fully able to meet all of our needs. And is able to meet and deal with our greatest issue, that of sin. Now again, remember, this is not an attempt to be relevant. It's not trying to be relevant. It's simply showing people how Christ is relevant, why they need him. And then finally, we must commit to a reliance on the sovereignty of God. So we've seen a commitment to reach out, a commitment to display the relevance of the gospel, and now a reliance on the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Do we want people to believe? Do we want people to turn to the Lord? What we ultimately need then is God's blessing. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. We must never forget that the work of salvation, the work of heart transformation, that work of bringing someone from the kingdom of darkness into his beloved kingdom, is a work that only God can do. We can be instruments in the hands of God, yes and amen, and he uses us, but that work is God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. I don't want us to kind of walk away and say, okay, reach out, cool, that's a good strategy, trying to, you know, show the relevance of Christ, let me look up different ways, and you come up with all the tactics and strategies thinking that's going to save people. It's not. Our arguments, it's not what saves people. Our witness is not what saves people. Our strategies is not what saves people. We must cry out to God, pleading with him to do what only he can do. Only God can save. And the sovereignty of God should humble us, should bring us to our knees, knowing that our efforts can only go so far. Dear friends, are we a praying people? Are we sharing the gospel? Hope so. Good. Are we spending time with non-Christians? I hope so. Good. Are we praying for them? Are we spending time on our knees saying, Lord, I can only do so much. I gave them the best argument I could ever think of, and somehow they said, I hear your opinion, but still. Only God can save. And so if we want to be effective, if we want to do this mighty work of evangelism, we must rely on the sovereignty of God. And these three commitments, I believe, will help us. Now, I hope that you see that any ordinary Christian can do these things. Right? We can reach out. We can show Christ's sufficiency. We can pray, certainly. I don't want you to leave here and say, you know what, that's great, but I think only people who studied at a seminary can do that. Or I think that's great, but only if you've done a Bible course or an evangelism course, then you can do it. I don't want you to go home with that. And I hope I made that clear. But if you're still not convinced, if you're still not convinced that God can use you, allow me to encourage you with something. I'm not sure if you noticed this in our passage, but These men of Cyprus and Cyrene, what are their names? We don't know. We do not know their names. It is through their labor that the church of Antioch was built. It is through their labor that 2,000 years later, we're looking at their example saying, hey, we've got to follow suit, and we don't even know their names. That's interesting. So maybe you're thinking, ooh, can God use me? No one even knows me. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Can God really use me to advance His kingdom? Well, I think our text seems to be suggesting He can. And if we are willing to be faithful where God has placed us, God can use you. I think sometimes when we read our lofty books and we look at Reformation and revival and awakening, we think, you know what, for God to do a work like that again, He must raise up another Charles Spurgeon. Or God must raise up another Martin Luther or another George Whitefield. But what if God wants to use you? What if He wants to use us? This small little church in Strand. What if He wants to use ordinary Christians in an ordinary church with ordinary singing and ordinary preaching? What if He wants to use us? I want that question to be swirling in your head so that you might think about what God might be leading you to do. And I truly believe that God can use even us, ordinary Christians, to bring His glory upon this earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, sometimes when we read passages like this, we see the work that You do through others, we kind of just stand back and maybe say, well, that happened in the first century, that can't happen again. Or that guy is gifted with the gift of evangelism, I'm not. Oh Lord, rebuke us for our apathy, our indifference to the gospel. Rebuke us where we think to ourselves, someone else will do it. Open our hearts, Lord. Soften it. Bring people to our mind, non-Christians, who we know need You. Help us to reach out to them, to show them Christ in all of His majesty, how Christ meets their need. And help us to commit them to You in prayer. Please, Lord, start with us. Help us to not look elsewhere and say, that person, that church, that group, they should do it. Help us to do it. We ask that You would do these things for the glory of Your name, the advancement of Your kingdom, and the joy of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.